Before we come to the Word this morning, let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask God to lead us into His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for giving us Your Word. Thank You for Your love for us and giving the Holy Spirit to help us to understand. And so, Father, we ask that You would take us into Your Word this morning, help us to understand what it is that You have recorded for us here, what You desire to speak to us, and how You desire to change our lives, how You desire to draw us closer to You, to make us more so to be the people that You have created us to be for Your honor and glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you all remember what happened on March 11th this year? Right? Earthquake in Japan, right? Tsunami, 9.0 earthquake in Sendai. Wanted to show you a little bit of video on that, a couple of short video clips. These are, hopefully, of the tsunami. This is just absolutely amazing stuff. And as you watch this, notice where the people are that are taking this video. I think it's kind of interesting. You got all this water flowing here. But the people that are actually, look at that ship. It's amazing. The people that are taking this are standing on a balcony. Probably, I'm guessing, about a two-story, maybe a three-story building on the coast. Amazingly, the earthquake, it was about 45 miles, centered about 45 miles off the coast. The earthquake really didn't cause a whole lot of damage. And that is interesting. Where Karen's brother lives, about 12 miles inland from the coast, just on the north side of Sendai, in talking to him, what he says is that the neighborhood that he's in, really you can't see a whole lot of damage to the neighborhood of that. It's the tsunami that caused the majority of the destruction. Look at this. I mean, what do you do? This is just like this whole wall of water that comes in. It's like a well-filmed disaster movie, you know, except it's real. About 10,000 people dead, maybe 17,000 that are still missing, probably buried under a lot of rubble or swept out to sea. I mean, they'll never find them. About 300,000 or so homeless in shelters, and then the ongoing issues at the Fukushima nuclear reactor. That's a little hard to process, isn't it? Shortly after the disaster, CNN posted a blog in which they gave the title Finding Faith Amid Disaster. And in that blog, they interviewed a number of prominent people from different religions. And they asked them how they, coming from the perspective of their religion, how they would make sense of all of that suffering, where they would see inspiration, if any, in the midst of all that destruction. And then they asked this question, which is huge. How would your religion, how would you answer this question? How could God let this happen? You ever ask that question? I mean, even of stuff in your own life? I mean, we all face stuff, right? We all face disasters, we face tragedies in our lives, which seem huge to us, and some of them are really huge things. Maybe not tsunami huge, but huge enough, right? The death of a child, or the death of a loved one, someone we love, abuse, or divorce, losing a job, losing a house, illness, some physical tragedy. And then there's stuff that we wrestle with deep inside of us, or stuff that's going on around us. We're in like three wars now, right? The price of gas is going through the roof. There are huge uncertainties, and just we could go on with this, on and on with this, the really hard stuff of life. And so that's a huge question, isn't it? How could God let this happen? Where was God? Why didn't God prevent this? Listen to a few of the answers from CNN, from this blog. These are really interesting answers. Sam Harris, who's the author of The End of Faith, gives you an idea of his perspective, The End of Faith. He writes this, quote, "Either God can do nothing to stop catastrophes like this, or he doesn't care to, or he doesn't exist. God is either impotent, evil, or imaginary. The only sense to make of tragedies like this is that terrible things can happen to innocent people." Reverend Tesu Shaku, who's a chief priest at a temple in Ikeda City, down by Osaka, down there in Japan. "Buddhism is called a religion with no God. So we don't think God caused this. Japanese are more focused on relationships as opposed to faith, feeling the pain of others." And this man, Thich Nhat Hanh, probably have butchered that name, but he's another Buddhist priest. He echoed that perspective. He said this, quote, "The pain of one part of humanity is the pain of the whole of humanity. An event such as this reminds us of the permanent nature of our lives. It helps us remember that what's most important is to love each other, to be there for each other, and to treasure each moment we have that we're alive." Dr. Sayed Seed, National Director of the Islamic Society of North America, quote, "Muslims believe that God tests those he loves. These kinds of calamities should push us in positive ways. They should strengthen our faith in God and in his goodness. These times of suffering give us an opportunity to demonstrate patience and faith and therefore become closer to God." Rabbi Harold Kushner, rabbi, Jewish. "Natural disasters are an act of nature, acts of nature, not acts of God. God cares about the well-being of good people. Where is God in Japan today? In the courage of people to carry on their lives after the tragedy." Those are interesting answers, aren't they? Very interesting. Quite a range. From God doesn't exist and wouldn't care even if he did, to all this is kind of impersonal, to God is testing us. This is an opportunity for us to care about others and for us to work at becoming closer to God. So where is God? God has given us each other, so stop whining and try harder. And I don't know about you, but that leaves me just a tad empty. And if the bottom line is that somehow we're supposed to muddle through this on our own power and cleverness, then Christianity is just another sugar-coated religion. And as I was processing what happened in Japan, as I was reading through those answers, I began asking myself, well, how would God answer the question? Last answer from the CNN blog. This is a Reverend James Martin, a Jesuit priest. See if you think that he might be just a tad closer in touch with God's answer to the question. Quote, "For the believer, there is no satisfactory answer as to why we suffer. The Christian believes that God became human and that God underwent all the things we do. Christians do not have an impersonal God, but a God who understands what it means to suffer. Where is God? God is right there with the people who are grieving and sorrowful." How could God let this happen? God, where are you? A significant demonstration of God's answer is Palm Sunday. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. If you would, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9. If you need a Bible, there's one under a chair someplace in front of you. In your bulletin, there are message notes. The text is there. The verse is there. Zechariah is two books before the Old Testament, right before that great Italian prophet, Malachi, right? And as you're finding Zechariah, let's grab a little background on this one together, okay? Some background. In the beginning of the 6th century B.C., Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, right? Book of Daniel, okay? Nebuchadnezzar had sacked a number of the smaller towns of Judah, and finally he lay siege to Jerusalem, destroyed the city, burned the temple that Solomon had built, left it a burned-out shell of its former glory, and he hauled God's people off into exile, mostly to Babylon. Anybody remember what year that was? Come on, this is a Sunday night study question, right? Oh, it's on the tip of our tongues, right? 586, okay? 586 B.C. It was a sad, depressing time for God's people. They were beaten down, and they were beaten. In 536, so 50 years later, after Nebuchadnezzar got through sacking the place, Cyrus, the Persian emperor, conquered Babylon. So now Cyrus is in charge of all these exiled Jews. Cyrus issued a decree that allowed the Jews, this decree that allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. We're together on that? Right? Okay. So God uses this pagan king Cyrus to make this incredible declaration. It's a fulfillment of prophecy that God gave to Jeremiah 70 years earlier, calling on God's people to give everything that they've got to go back to Jerusalem to go and to restore God's temple. It is totally a God moment. A huge moment in the history of God's people. And God's people responded by staying in Babylon. In 70 years of exile, they had started up businesses, they bought houses, they gotten pretty comfortable, they're living the good life by the banks of the Euphrates out there, partying, right? And so only about 50,000 people went back. There was 24 priestly orders, only 4 orders went back. So only a handful of priests and temple servants go back, which would have made it really hard to run the temple, even if they did restore the temple. Pretty self-defeating. You know, what's the point of restoring the temple if you don't have people to run the place even when you do it? So the point being that all that would have been pretty discouraging for the people who actually went back to Jerusalem. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, this diehard group of people that makes it all the way back to Jerusalem starts work on this burned out shell of God's temple. And as they're working on this structure, these ruins, the people that had been there before kept saying, man, this is never going to be as good as the old one. And as they're building, the cost of the materials go up, the resources are dwindling, the opposition around them is growing stronger, and the reality of that task is beginning to weigh them down. And economically and politically and spiritually, all these things are as things are starting to get more difficult, their enthusiasm is waning. So as time goes by, God's people shift their focus. And they shift from building the temple, which has become really, really hard, they shift to upgrading their homes. They're filling their life with stuff and doing the things that float their boat. So they go into stall mode. They're distracted. They're discouraged. Yeah, this is just way too hard, man. It's God's temple, okay? He's God. If he wants a temple, let him build it. Okay, why do we ever leave Babylon to come to this backwater sand trap anyway? Where is God in all this? God's message through Zechariah is to these discouraged people. God's message through Zechariah is to get back to work. Why? Because God has a glorious future ahead for his people. Don't be discouraged. Keep trusting God. Keep focused on God and what God is about to do. Zechariah 9. Starting at verse 9. Verse 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Okay? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. You hear that? Joy, triumph, not discouragement. Why? Behold, which in Hebrew has the idea, that word behold, hana, has the idea of wake up, okay? Pay attention. Something really, really significant is about to happen here. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Humble and mounted on the foal of a donkey. Who's coming? Some of you are not sure about this. Who's coming? What does it say? Look at verse 9. What does it say? Your king. Your king is coming. Zechariah 9:9. Does that sound familiar? Some of you are already tying this ahead, right? Messiah? Good. Matthew and John, when they're describing Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, Matthew and John, they use these verses from Zechariah to help us to understand, to explain that Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy, that God is fulfilling his promise to his people in Jesus. So it's important. We need to grab the significance of that moment. Palm Sunday on the Hebrew calendar was a time of what festival? Passover festival, right? Religious gathering of the Hebrew nation, Jews from all of the diaspora, they made this pilgrimage into Jerusalem. Population of Jerusalem, which might have been at that time about 90,000 or so, swelled up to maybe 2 million people. It was Passover was a celebration of what? Egypt, right? The whole, you know, put the blood on the lentils, the doorposts and thing like that. It's a commemoration of the Hebrews' last meal in Egypt, God's deliverance, the salvation of his people. During the festival, some 250,000 lambs, they sacrificed 250,000 lambs during that time. And also during this time, this period of the Passover festival was the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated what? Commemorated the Hebrews wandering around out in the wilderness and God preserving his people. During the celebration, people waved willow branches. Anybody know what those are symbols of? Willow branches were symbols of sorrow. And then they waved myrtle branches, which were symbols of God's goodness. And then these palm branches, which were symbols of prosperity and victory. Palm branches symbolize what? Prosperity and victory, okay? So God is taking his people out of the sorrow, willow branches. God is who is good, myrtle branches. God is bringing prosperity and to the righteous, God's people, not the despised, dreaded Gentile Romans. And victory of God's people over their oppressors, the dreaded Gentile Romans, right? See, it's like Palestine has this gate, and the gate has a sign on it, and the sign says, conquer here, okay? For their entire history, God's people have been this little piece of land that everybody seems to want to control. Have you noticed that? And since Zechariah, the Greeks have marched through conquering, and with their years of subjugation and hard years of oppression, and then the Romans came through, more subjugation, more oppression. So grab this. Under the yoke of Rome, this Palm Sunday thing, this Passover, this Feast of Tabernacles has become more than just a religious celebration. This is a celebration of nationalism. It is stirring up the people's passions, their desire for national, political, and social deliverance. So on Palm Sunday, as Jesus heads into Jerusalem, the crowd cries out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna meaning save now. Save us from the Romans. Along with Hosanna, they quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they add to that, the crowd adds to this, meaning it's not in the original Psalm. They added the words, even the King of Israel. So point being that the crowd is ready to crown Jesus, their Savior, from the dreaded Gentile Roman oppressors. They are ready to crown Jesus politically, the King of Israel. God's people taking matters into their own hands rather than trusting the God who may or may not be there. And if he is there, why isn't he doing anything about this situation anyway? Does that sound familiar? How could God let this happen to his people? Where is God in the hardship of Palestine? Or in the midst of a Roman occupation? Or in a tsunami in Japan? Or the stuff that we go through right here in Merced? God's answer? Rejoice greatly! Shout in triumph! Behold, your king is coming to you. Who's coming? Your king. It's an answer that both Matthew and John, they want us to understand when they bring this all into the context of Palm Sunday. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. If you want, you can turn there, but it's up here on the screen. Paul writes this, He, Jesus, is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Jesus, in contrast to all other kings, Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, today, forever. Jesus reigns with absolute authority, absolute dominion, absolute power over his creation, over the affairs of men. Paul writes that Jesus alone possesses immortality. That means that only Jesus is able to conquer death. That's a God thing. Immortality is his possession and what he gives to all those to come to him as Savior. Jesus dwells in unapproachable light. He's holy. He's not marked by sin as we are. We can't even begin to imagine that kind of purity. Jesus is God whom no man has seen or can see. Colossians 1, Paul describes Jesus this way. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that is that Jesus is the source of creation. The material universe. Think about that, what that is. The stars, the galaxies, the planets, the solar systems, trees, grass, mountains, seas. And not just the visible, but the invisible. Jesus created electricity and radiation and magnetism and atoms and the basic stuff that holds everything together. And not just forces and things. Jesus created concepts and attitudes. Grace, mercy, love, truth, the essence of life itself, the source of it all is Jesus. Jesus is the goal of creation. Verse 16, Colossians 1:16 says that it's for him. All this operates for Jesus. The whole purpose of whatever exists, the reason for any of this, the whole purpose is to honor and glorify Jesus. And Paul writes that Jesus is the sustainer. He's the preserver of creation. Jesus is the one who holds it all together. And going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, Paul exclaims to him, to Jesus, be honor and eternal dominion, amen. No one deserves greater respect, greater honor, greater worship. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Hold on to that. Who's coming? Your King, God Almighty, Sovereign, Jesus. And where is he coming? To you, right? To you. Share this with the person next to you. Just hit them with this one. Your King has come to you. Try that. Your King has come to you. Isn't that amazing? For 6 days prior to Palm Sunday, for 6 days, Jesus has been hanging around Bethany, about 2 miles south of Jerusalem, hanging out at the home of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, right? Same Lazarus Jesus raised from the dead, right? Hanging out with his friends and his disciples. On the sixth day, they have dinner together. Mary anoints Jesus' feet with this very expensive perfume. It's an act of devotion. It's an act of humility, which shows Mary's heart. Judas Iscariot, the treasurer, goes off about all that, complaining about a waste of resources, which gives us a glimpse of where Judas's heart is at. It's a foreshadowing of what's coming. The hearts of the people, great devotion, great betrayal. The next day, Jesus, along with his disciples, Jesus begins his entrance into Jerusalem by making that 2 mile or so trip from Bethany to Jerusalem. And somewhere in all of that, Jesus had made arrangements to borrow these animals, this donkey and colt, and that is hugely significant. Before the horse was used, kings rode on donkeys. Saul rode on a donkey because they didn't have horses in Israel. Absalom, David's son, Absalom rode on a donkey because in David's day they didn't have horses. But Solomon imported horses from Egypt. So Solomon rode on a horse. It's an upgrade. It's a mode of transportation more befitting a king. So grab that. Real kings, important kings, ride on horses, not donkeys, especially little donkeys. So can you imagine Jesus, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey with his feet dragging on the ground, riding on this somber-faced little drunk donkey, straining with all this, maybe with ears, maybe floppy ears, you know. How does Jesus come to us? He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on the foal of a donkey. Now, back in ancient times, when a king wanted to approach a city in peace, he rode up to the gates in humility, riding at a donkey instead of a war horse. So the donkey, it's symbolic of Davidic royalty, it's symbolic of humility, it's symbolic of the peace that Jesus brings. Paul in Philippians 2, familiar passage, writes about Jesus' humility. Philippians 2, verse 6, Paul writes that Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that word grasped literally means stolen from, grabbing God's stuff. Why? Because Jesus isn't going to steal something he already owns. Jesus is God. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus isn't going to steal what he possesses. But Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That word emptied is the Greek word kenosis. And the meaning of that one word is so incredibly important to our faith. Crucial to understand. Say that word with me, kenosis. Kenosis. Kenosis is a description of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Think carne asada. Okay? Incarnate. Jesus, God in human flesh. Okay? Maybe this illustration is familiar. If I take off my coat, don't get scared, okay? If I take off my coat, all right, and I put my coat over here on the piano, all right? Have I changed? No. I'm still the same person that I was. Has my coat changed? No, same coat. So I've set aside my right to keep myself warm and clothe myself with this coat, but it's still my coat, it's still my possession, and it's my right to pick it up again whenever I want, anytime I please. I've just chosen to take it off. Okay, that's kenosis. See, imagine with me that my coat represents all my rights and prerogatives and powers as God. That might be a stretch, all right? But hang in there, okay? So all those omnis, all right, omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, all those impossible things to understand about God that make God uniquely God, my coat represents my rights and prerogatives to exercise those divine attributes, all right? So follow me. Jesus voluntarily chose to set all those aside, took them off. He emptied himself. So be careful here, all right? When Jesus took off his coat, when he set aside his prerogatives as God, did he change? No, okay? God does not cease to be God. Are his prerogatives still his? Yes, okay? So at the incarnation, in the incarnation, Jesus is still fully God with all the rights and prerogatives of God. Jesus voluntarily set those aside. And then Paul writes in verse 7, he says, when Jesus emptied himself, he took on the form of a servant, took on the inner stuff that makes a servant being made in the likeness of men. Being made has the idea of putting something on. Likeness means similar, but not the same. Okay? So putting all that together, at the same time that Jesus was taking off his godly prerogatives, he was putting on humanity. Jesus took on himself all of what makes us to be human, but there's some differences. Because Jesus does not have the same sin nature or the same death penalty for sin hanging over his head at birth. He's free from that. But Jesus is fully God, fully human. So Paul describes kenosis, Jesus emptying himself, as the Almighty God becoming a bondservant, a slave. Think about that. In the Roman world, slaves were the possessions of their masters. They were tools, a thing to be used, abused, even crucified at the whim of their master. No questions asked. So Jesus, the King, should have been worshipped, adored by people, angels, animals, the rocks should have cried out, right? Served by all of creation, and yet Jesus set all of that aside to serve. And having come as a man, he did not come as a king, as a ruler, as a rich person, someone insulated from the worst parts of our human conditions. How did Jesus come? Hey, he came in a common family, in a conquered nation, in the humility of what? Stable, right? In humility, he came and he embraced us as brothers and sisters without any advantage over us, facing life as we face life. And if that's a little hard to get our minds wrapped around, we're in good company. How does the eternal creator God take on his creation's humanity? Only God knows. But grab the bottom line. He did. Praise God. And Paul writes that Jesus humbled himself. The Greek word is tapinos. It has the idea of laying down level with the ground. The form of the verb, it's an aorist active, which means that Jesus did it to himself. So grab that. Jesus chose, voluntarily placed himself in a position low enough to be used even as the ground beneath our feet. To be trampled on by humanity, even crucified. This is, anybody know who this is? This is Dr. Samuel Weinstein, or Weinstein. He's the chief of pediatric cardiothoracic surgery at Montefiore Medical Center in the Bronx, New York. In May of 2006, Dr. Weinstein, he traveled to El Salvador with Heart Care International in order to provide life-saving operations for the needy children down there. One surgery stands out among many surgeries. Dr. Weinstein and his team began operating on 8-year-old, at the time, 8-year-old Francisco Calderon Anthony Fernandez's heart shortly before noon. And 12 hours later, the procedure took a really bad turn, deadly turn. Dr. Weinstein said this, quote, "The surgery had been going well. Everything was working great, but he was bleeding a lot, and they didn't have a lot of the medicines we would use to stop the bleeding. After a while, they said they couldn't give him blood because he was running out. He had a rare type. In fact, Francisco's blood type was B negative." Is that rare? Yeah. I'm told about 2% of the population has B negative, right? So as it was, the only person in the room with B negative blood was Dr. Weinstein. So knowing what he had to do, Dr. Weinstein, he stepped off the away from the operating table, and as his colleagues continued the operation and the work that was going on, the precision work there, Dr. Weinstein set aside his scalpel, took off his gloves, and began washing his hands, forearms, and all. Then in the corner of this unfamiliar operating room, this prestigious doctor from one of these advanced hospitals in the world sat down and gave his own blood. And when he had given a pint of blood, Dr. Weinstein, he drank some bottled water, ate a Pop-Tart. And then 20 minutes after stepping away from the table, he rejoined his colleagues. And after watching his own blood began circulating into the boy's small veins, Dr. Weinstein was able to complete this operation and save Francisco's heart and his life. Matthew and John, describing Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, bring us back to Zechariah and God fulfilling his promise to his people. Jesus intentionally chooses to ride this donkey, this colt, this young donkey that had never been ridden on, never used apart from Jesus. Jesus intentionally fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. And the point being that this huge crowd, maybe even the disciples, the crowd is thinking politically. Maybe some of them are getting it. Palm branches, king on a donkey, procession, coronation. But Jesus is entering Jerusalem to die. He's offering God's people a very different deliverance. Are we together on that? Jesus is offering God's people victory over sin and death, real eternal salvation. Jesus is offering true prosperity, the abundant life that's lived in relationship with the living God, of being heirs of the riches of God's kingdom, all of which is lost on this crowd. And Jesus is, in humility, offering himself for us. Rejoice greatly. Shout in triumph. And that isn't some kind of sugar-coated, God helps those who help themselves, religious mumbo-jumbo. Where is God in the midst of the worst disasters, even the little disasters, even in the crud of the sin and the disasters that we make out of our own lives? Our King has come to us. That's huge, isn't it? Say this to yourself, my King has come to me. Say that to yourself, my King has come to me. Not too many years ago, when I was going through some really, really hard stuff, someone shared with me the words of Isaiah 26:3. Let me share them with you. Isaiah 26:3 says this, "You, God, you will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you." Peace isn't just the absence of conflict. Peace is this deep settledness within ourselves, even in the midst of conflict, in the midst of disaster, the worst of this world can throw at us. And that peace can only come from God. So as we head out of here into what's out there and it's waiting for us, let me share just one thought of encouragement with you. And whatever you're struggling with, keep your thoughts focused on Jesus. Stay focused on him. In prayer, and the word, worship, service. Don't let anything distract you from him. Do whatever it takes to keep your eyes on Him. Your King has come to you. He understands. He will not let you go. He is right there with you. Let's bow together in prayer. It is hard to process that the Almighty God of creation has come in such humility for you, for me. But He has. Maybe this morning, in the quietness of your heart, you and God, with our heads bowed, just privacy, you and God, you might want to thank Him for that. You know, if these words are coming out of your heart, God, thank you for coming for me. And maybe you're trying to muddle through stuff in your life on your own. You're just, keep working at it. Do it harder, I'll get there. Wouldn't it be great to let go of it and trust God? Maybe this morning, that might be a prayer coming out of your heart. God, thank you for coming. I'm going to trust you with my life. I'm going to trust you with what I'm struggling with. I'm going to trust you with my uncertainty. I'm going to trust you with the pain. I'm going to trust you with the woundedness, of whatever it is. And help me to walk through it with you because you're there. Thank you that I'm not alone. Thank you for coming for me. Father, we pray that you would turn the struggles and the discouragements, the depression, the deep things of the heart of our lives into rejoicing and shouting in triumph. We look to you that we would walk through these things holding tightly to your hands. That you would lead us through your presence with us into that victory and rejoicing that you have for us. Even in the midst of disaster, to rejoice and to live in victory because you, God, are with us. Thank you for Jesus, our King, who has come to us. We pray in His name. Amen.